If you'll join me, we're at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. If you remember, we've been looking at the combination of two heresies that were running rampant evidently in Colossae at the time, the Gnostics and the Essene heresies. That had similarities to them, that when they got them combined, they came into something that was really worse than either one of them. And in verse 14, we noted that we had been set free from these things that were spoken of. And so as we come into verse 16, we want to keep in mind that fact. You're free. All right? You're free. And he says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect to a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Now he says here, don't let any man rule over you as a judge concerning these particular things. You stand free. You don't need this person over you telling you, you should do this, you should do that, you should do the other thing. And he gives particular things that the heresy people would be picking at you about. He says in meat, that literally means in eating, and in drink, which literally means in drinking. So Paul's not talking about what you should, which food you should eat and which drink you should have. He's talking more about the matter of whether you should eat or whether you should drink. All right? And when we're talking about that, this brings into aspect the asceticism that was being pushed on these people. You weren't allowed to eat. Or if you did, you only could have just this bare minimum of something. You weren't allowed to drink anything for certain periods of time. So it brings into the ideas of all these fastings that people would do. And so he continues on. He says a holy day, which is a sacred festival. So it would bring in, you know, have more of the idea of the Jewish problem coming here, where you had to observe certain days. Paul in another place said one person observes a day, makes it holy, and another person doesn't. It's not particular, right? Not something that is compulsory upon you. He says the new moon, which is the first day of the month, back at this time, or, well, not necessarily in the Roman time when he's talking here, but the first day of the month was always the new moon, all right? We're on a 28-day month, and 360 days a year, so it would match up. And so on that first day, that was very serious. The Jews especially, they had a special person that was out there. He was watching for the new moon exactly when it showed up. And as soon as he announced that it was the new moon, that was it. You better stop working. You better observe such and such a protocol in your life on that particular day. He says, "Nah, don't be judged on this." Okay, so what? It's the first day of the month. We're Sabbath. This is the weekly Sabbath. And so we have this, you know, the Jewish aspect of these heresies comes in here now. that we have all these things that we have to be obedient to. But what did he say back in verse 14? Jesus put an end to all those ordinances. There wasn't something that you had to follow. So don't let somebody come along now after you realize you're free and start dragging you back into them. Don't let them do it. And why? In verse 20 and verse 17, why don't you let them drag you back into these observances? They're what? What are all these observances?
Shadows.
They're what? What's that word there? They're shadows. They were shadows of things to come. What were they shadows of? What's the verse say? What was to come?
Christ.
Christ. When Christ appeared, the shadows became worthless. All five of those things that we talked about, just shadows and pictures of the truth that was to come, but now is. Because they all pointed to Christ, and we're part of his body, so we no longer need any shadows when we have the real thing. Sort of reminds me of a story that Plato wrote. Now, he used it for an entirely different meaning. He postulated that individuals were, at birth, were placed in a very dark cave facing a big flat wall, and there was a big bonfire at the opening of the cave. And people would come in and walk between the fire and the people that were sort of strapped rigid there facing that wall. And they would create shadows walking across the wall. And that's all these people ever knew, were those shadows that walked across there. And then somebody came and released the individual that was sitting there, turned them around and showed them the real things that were being passed between the fire and their backs. And they couldn't accept it. They turned right around and back to the shadows. That's the only thing they had ever known. And they wouldn't accept the real thing. How many people do you know that are like that? They've heard of Christ, and yet they would rather have the shadows. That was the Pharisees in Jesus' time. They had him standing right there in front of them. And they could not see the real thing. They wanted to have the shadows that they had from the Old Testament. We have the real thing. Let no one beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. How will others try to trick you out of your reward? What does the verse say? How will they try to do that? There's four ways there. Four things. What's the first one as you go in order there? What's that? They're going to beguile. How are they going to beguile you? That means to trick you out of something.
Voluntary humility.
They'll want you to willingly lower yourself and your standards to match up with what they say is the thing that you should have. Well, we have Christ, okay? Why would I want to lower myself to the shadows. Think about it. Why would you want to do that? I don't want to do that. But they'll trick you into doing that. How else will they trick you?
You're worshiping angels.
Worshiping angels. In particular, you're going to lower yourself to put yourself under the authority of angels and using them as your intercessors between you and God. Sounds like somebody I know. I'll pray to Saint Gabriel and Saint Michael, and I don't know who else you could pick out of there. We don't have too many names of angels, but we'll pray to them. We'll use them as our intercessories. Of course, this is from the Gnostic one where, you know, you had intermediary beings that got you to God, that could get you to God. But we have what?
Jesus.
We have Christ, who is what? He's our intercessor, right? He's the only one that can be the intercession between us and God, the Father. Why would you want to lower yourself to do that? What's the next thing they try to get you to do? Intruding into those things which he hath not seen. In particular, he's going to try to get special messages from these angels, special revelation about things that he hasn't seen, can't know about. Even Moses talked about this. You don't need to try to send somebody into heaven to come back with the information. Everything you need is written right here in that book that we use so faithfully. Everything that you need to know is right there. And besides that, who do we have?
Christ.
Christ, who we've just learned is the express image of the Father. Remember what he told Thomas? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We don't need to go rooting around, intruding, trying to get to see something that has been unseen, but we have already. And they will what? They'll puff up your mind. This will make you think that you have achieved some great thing by doing all these things here. They'll puff up your mind. I'm some great person now. And that's exactly what they wanted from you, to get you into their little cult type thing where you learned what they told you to know. And once you knew that, then, I'm big mucky muck in this particular organization. You're going to puff up your mind. Now it is, we need to search out things, but we need to search out Christ. We need to know him more and more. And where are you going to find that information? Who?
In the Bible.
In the Bible. That's the only place you're going to find it out. There's no hidden book someplace in the basement of the Vatican, or hidden out in the desert someplace. We have it written clearly for us in the Scriptures. It's just up to us to study and to understand what's written there. Then we go on to verse 19. Not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands have nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. Again, all those things that were just talked about there, they ignore Jesus Christ. And when we ignore Jesus Christ, the head, we are in danger of losing some things. Three things listed there. What are you going to lose if you ignore Christ.
You won't get nourished if you don't read your Bible.
You will not get nourished. How many of you can go forever without eating? Not me. I got my snack right here. You won't have your nourishment. You get, what happens when you don't eat? You start to die. Yeah, right. Not, you know, keel over dead right immediately, but you start to die. You get weak. You can't do anything. You shrivel away to nothing. Well, don't we wish? It's not good for you. You lose your nourishment. Why do you come here? What happens when you don't assemble yourselves together? You lose your nourishment. It's not there. Now, that's not to say that you can't sit on your front porch with your Bible in your hand and get nourishment. You ought to do that every day, but you need to come together on a regular basis for a particular kind of nourishment that you can't get when you do it yourself. We don't have a do-it-yourself religion. We have a religion that relies on the rest of the what? The body. But you always got to have the head there to get the nourishment. Hey, it's got to go in here. What else do we lose?
Being knit together.
Getting knit together. Okay. The joints. He talked about the joints and the, what was the other word there? Bands. Okay. The joints and the bands, the things that hold everything together, the ligaments and the tendons and all those kinds of things that strengthen us. Okay, we lose that. If we don't have Christ at the head, we don't stay together. How many of these churches that quit preaching Christ still exist? In name only. Few people still come to them, but if Christ isn't there, if the head's gone, the rest of the body disintegrates. And there was one other one. What was that one?
The increases.
Increase. To get bigger. With the head there and the nourishment and being joined together, we now blossom out. We get bigger. Just like the child. As the child eats, becomes stronger, grows, and that's how the church grows, which is his body, right? It grows only if Christ is where? At the head. Anything else there? Won't work. Then he comes straight out and tells them, in verse 20, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? His conclusion to his argument is, if you're free from all these things, why are you letting them bind you? Why will you go back to these shadows of nothing, no substantiality to them, when you have the real thing and you're free from it? I don't know how many times he's going to have to say that to them to get them to stop doing what they're doing. Touch not, taste not, handle not. You know, that's what they're telling them to do. Ignore that. That's nonsense. Because in verse 22, what happens if you do it?
They perish.
Because they're not what God wants. They're commandments of who? some man. After all, we're supposed to love God and do what? Keep His commandments. Well, here's why you do it, why they do that. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. These things make you look good. That's why they do them. They make me look religious. And if I look religious, I must be religious. But all it does is puff me up. Lets me do what I want. And yet I still look good. But they have absolutely nothing to do with getting closer to Christ, our head. As Paul normally does in his epistles, the first part of the epistle is usually doctrine. And the second part of the epistle is a practical usage of that doctrine. If you don't know why something is going to work, why on earth would you ever put it into practice? And so he always starts off, here's why. Here's why. Christ is all in all. Therefore, this is what should happen. And so he starts with them in chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, so if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now the if here is assuming that you are risen with him. It's a basic assumption, is it? So if this is true, and we're assuming that it is, because that's what we're talking about. And so he says to seek those things which are above. And it's the idea here is not just to one time seek it, but to keep on seeking and seeking and seeking, because we probably won't get them all figured out here until the end. Okay? And so he says, keep on seeking them. Now the question I leave with you, I really haven't been able to answer it myself completely. I have ideas about it. So if you've really searched this out and you know what the answer is, you let me know after class, okay? What are the things above that we should seek? I searched it out. None of my counselors that I studied from could tell me these particular things. You know, I suppose I shouldn't worry about it because it's, I don't want a cookbook. We talked about cookbook religion before. I don't want a particular cookbook, but you know, it'd be nice to know what I'm looking for, when I'm seeking something. Now, there's some clues that I have in Matthew, in chapter 7 and 11. It says, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Okay, so I know that these things that I'm supposed to be seeking are going to come from the Father. And Jesus also in Matthew says, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and all these other things, when the other things were your food and your raiment and those things, will be given unto you. All right? So my understanding is that what I'm seeking is in the spiritual realm of things, not something here. I'm not looking for a particular rock and that I have to have and things like that. And then he goes on and he says in verse 2, I'm to set my affection on those things that are above. Well, in verse 1, what's above?
Heaven.
Yeah, but in particular, what is the one thing?
Christ.
visit Christ. So if I had to say anything, I'd say, I'm supposed to be seeking who? Christ. Seek out all the riches of Christ. And so I put my affection on the things that are above and not on these things that are down here. I like my house. But if my house was burning down to the ground as I stood here, there's stuff that's gone, but hey, I probably would have lost it anyway. My car. Somebody comes down a hill too fast, loses control of theirs, and bam, smashes right into the back end of it and makes it undrivable. So what? It's the things that are below here. Not worth anything. Because where are my riches supposed to be? Laid up in heaven. And all my riches are in the bank of Jesus Christ. Just finished the Ecclesiastes. That entire book deals with putting one's affection on things of the earth. Solomon tried everything you could possibly want here on earth. And his final conclusion was, in Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And then in verse 3, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When we died to the things of earth. Yes, we still have to eat and drink and sleep and work, but our minds are not to be controlled by those things. Our life is wrapped up in Christ, or should be there, and God the Father. Therefore, put your minds on them. When Christ is who is our life shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. When we believed, we began to live. But that life is masked over by this dying body that we have. But when Christ shall appear, and we are in his presence, we'll blossom forth in this resurrected body, and we will shine with him in his glory. We are to reflect his glory as much as we possibly can, but this is a pretty dull mirror that we have right now. We can tell people about that glory, but we can't show it very well while we're in this body. But when we stand with him in a resurrected body, his glory will shine off of us, just like it did with Moses. When the people saw him, they said, cover it up, it's too bright. We can't stand to look at it. You know, sort of like, we be careful with the solar eclipse, I'll warn you. No, don't, right? Everybody's been warning us all this time. Okay? We'll shine with his glory. I can't think of anything better to leave you off with. You know, think about that this week. You're going to shine. Okay? Shine brighter than that old Saul up there. Even when it gets covered up by the moon, it burn out your eyes. That's what you're going to be like when you're raised up from the dead. Our Father, keep our minds welded to you and your blessed Son and all the great riches that we have when we seek you first, that you will then provide for all our earthly needs as they come due. And we ask this in Jesus, our Lord's name. Amen.